Appreciate your kindness and your prayers for me, even as I've been struggling with a bit of sickness and giving me something just to sip on. Thank you. That helps me a little bit as I speak. And even a couple of texts today. Just, hey, Greg, I know you've been sick a little bit and been praying for you. You have been very encouraging to me, and I greatly appreciate that very much. Now, some of you guys here have wives that I would call our southern women, okay? And you guys, when you get sick, what happens? You tell your wife something like, honey, I'm sick. And she would say, what? She would say, oh, darling, right? Let me help you. You know, let me make you a cup of hot tea, right? Let me get you cold cloth for your forehead. You know, dear, let me rub your feet. You know, it's going to be okay, sugar, okay? That's what a southern woman says to her husband when he's sick. Okay. I told Nancy these last couple of days, honey, I'm not doing so well. She said, I told you not to preach on trials. All right? That's my wife. And I love her. And she knows that. She's not a southern woman. God didn't make her that way. Thankfully, the Lord has given me a southern daughter to take care of me. And so I'm thankful for that. But Peter, here in 1 Peter chapter 1, is talking to people who are really suffering. Not with colds and kind of flu stuff that maybe for some of us would last a couple days or even a little bit longer, but something much more severe than that. I'm calling the title of the message tonight, just the first two verses of 1 Peter 1, Surviving Suffering. Notice, please, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Do you know who Peter is? Peter's obviously one of the apostles, one of the 12 that we know so well. And he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to those who reside, I read obviously, or of course from a New American Standard Bible, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And since we just came out of Acts, I thought it would be good maybe to review that map again, a map that we've looked at a number of times. This is the map of Paul's last journey, right? The journey that Paul took to Rome. And the reason I point this out is if you look up in this area here, you'll see these names, Bithynia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia and Galatia. And over time, some of those boundaries change a little bit here and there. And you get into the commentaries and they'll discuss exactly where they're at. But at least we know generally the area that Peter is writing to. So he's writing to believers in this area. And here's the key. He's writing because these believers are suffering. Now, how do I know that they're suffering? Let's just do a quick review of a number of texts beginning with chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, you've been distressed by various trials. In chapter 2, verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And the next verse, what credit is it there? Is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, an example of suffering. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And verse 17 of chapter 3, it's better if God should will so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. Because of this, arm yourself also with the same purpose. And 4:12 and 13, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. In verse 19 of chapter 4, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Verse after verse, that talks about suffering. Chapter 5, verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Whatever's going on in 1 Peter, he's writing to a group of people that are suffering. And it's clear from these texts that it's dealing with unjust suffering. Suffering because of their Christianity. Suffering because they're followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't face a lot of that in this country. Nothing even close to what some of our brothers and sisters face. And yet, there's still some of it, I think. I think there's more to come. But I think there is suffering that some of our brothers and sisters in this country face, maybe. You know of a believer who's lost a promotion because he's refused to engage in dishonest business practices. Or maybe a believer who's a student who was denied a PhD because he believes in a biblical view of creation. Or maybe you know of a believer who had to leave the chaplaincy early because he shared the true gospel and offended his military superiors. Maybe you know of someone who's been ostracized by his or her family because they don't go along with all of the ungodly things the rest of the family does, and they've been ostracized. We face maybe not the same kind of suffering that was going on at this time to these believers, but I still think that there is suffering that we face. And I want to even broaden out what's going on here in 1 Peter, because we face other kinds of suffering. As I mentioned this morning, we have two people from our congregation now under hospice care. We have individuals who are suffering with very difficult family situations that are very hard and very challenging. And even though, I want to be careful, in context, that's not the kind of suffering 1 Peter's talking about. I think the principles apply. I think we all need what some have called a theology of suffering. We need to know how to suffer. We need to have a view so that when bad things come our way, we would know how to respond in a way that would please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what would that look like, Greg? I think it's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:12, which is the theme of the letter. Through Silvanus, that would be another name we understand for Silas. Through Silas, I could read, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. Here we go. That this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The response to suffering is to stand firm in God's grace. That's why we have these slide backgrounds pictured as they are, if it's not obvious. That as waves crash against a shore, that there would be a strong lighthouse founded on a rocky ledge that could stand firm. And the suffering pounds it, but it still stands. That's what the Lord wants from His people. That we would know how to stand in the true grace of God, even when we're suffering. We're going to look tonight at three essential truths to standing firm in the grace of God, so that by His grace, we can survive suffering. The first one we'll see tonight is we need to understand that we are strangers. We are aliens. We are scattered. Now, it's going to differ a little bit in our different translations, but notice verse 1. I have in my NASB, New American Standard, Peter writes to those who reside as aliens. And that phrase, those who reside as aliens, that's all one word. In your ESV, it's translated exiles. Or in your KJV, it's translated strangers. You say, Greg, what's it mean? It means you're in a place you don't belong. It's not your home. Have you ever been visiting somewhere, maybe in another country, and you felt so out of place? You felt like, I don't belong here. This is very awkward. This is very weird. That's how Peter describes life in this world for a believer. The same word, is used in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 13. Let me read, please. It says, of all of these heroes of the faith, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers, here it comes, and exiles on the earth. Exiles in the sense that the earth is not my home. And notice what else it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, to those who reside as aliens, and then immediately after that it says, to those who are scattered. Now, scattered is a word that I'm going to pronounce the Greek word, not to show off, but you know, I think, an English version of this word, diaspora. And it's a technical word that is used for the dispersion of the Jews. That is, with the Babylonian captivity, what happened is the Jews were dispersed. The word literally means scattered. So the Jews were forcibly removed from their home country. And they were scattered away from home. It would be like us being invaded. And the people that came in and invaded forcibly took us away from our country and forced us to live in other places. That would be a very bad, sad, hard thing. Now, what Peter is saying here is not that he's writing to Jewish people, because 1 Peter clearly is written to an audience that includes or is even predominantly Gentile. And we'll see that as we go through the letter. But Peter's making an illustration. Peter's saying, just like the Jews were scattered and they suffered, Christians in this world are scattered and they're suffering. So in your ESV, you have exiles of the dispersion. And that is, in a sense, what the word says. I think the main point is what I'm reading here in my text, that it means these are Christians that are just scattered. Peter's focus is he's writing to strangers, to aliens, to people that are scattered, to people who are very far from home. And that is a picture of every born-again child of God. You've maybe heard this illustration, because the really good illustrations get repeated a lot, and they deserve to be so. But there was a missionary couple, and they served very faithfully for many years in a foreign country. And after they had spent their lives as missionaries, it was time to retire. And so they were coming back, and they were on a steamer. This was before the time of jet travel. And as the boat came into the dock, this older couple coming in all of a sudden heard a noise. And it was a little band playing kind of a happy song. And they looked over to the side, and there was a banner, and it said, "Welcome home." And for a second, they began to think, wow, maybe someone's here to welcome us. And as they pulled into the dock, they began to get a little bit excited, only to realize it wasn't for them. It was for someone else. And one of the older individuals, the missionary couple, one spouse said to the other one, "Honey, I'm so sad. I mean, here we are, and there's no one to welcome us home. Why?" And the other spouse, by God's grace, said, "Honey, it's because we're not home yet. We're not home yet. This world's not our home." You know, it's so easy for all of us to, we get very, very what? Interested in our jobs, in our careers, our houses, our hobbies, even our families. And we have to remember, this world is not our home. When a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, he becomes an exile. This world is opposed to Jesus Christ, which means this world opposes us. And we should fully expect to experience some kind of persecution or suffering. We should never expect this world to embrace our Christianity. That's the first thing that Peter wants his readers to understand. If we're going to be able to survive suffering, it begins with, okay, this is not unusual. Expect it. Because we're in foreign territory. We're in a world that does not love our Savior. But then Peter goes on. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, Peter, writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, again, I read in my translation, to those who reside as aliens. Now, literally, the New American Standard actually changes something here. And literally, the text reads, he's writing to the elect aliens. But you'll notice the New American Standard doesn't have the phrase who are chosen or elect to the until the very end of verse 1. So in my translation, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, if I remember to write, the King James does this too, to those who reside as aliens, he gives the geographical location, then at the end of verse 1, who are chosen. And even though the word actually occurs at the front of verse 1, to keep the meaning, they move it to the end of verse 1. I hope that made some sense. Okay? Peter is writing to a group of people who are, number one, aliens. Peter is writing to a group of people, number two, who are chosen. Peter is writing to a group of people who are elect. You can read either word here, elect or chosen. You say, what does that mean? How does he know they're elect? Because they're Christians. Peter is reminding them that you are a Christian because you are one of the elect. You are chosen. I share a little bit of just what God's done in my life through the years. I am so grateful for his grace in my life in bringing me to know Jesus as a college student. And I'm so thankful for the people that he's used in my life to share the gospel with me. I was part of a campus Bible study movement. And as I would go to the Bible studies, I was just so encouraged to learn more about Christ. And obviously, you know, you're naive, to be frank. And you start to realize, wow, there's actually like Christians differ on things. You know, when I first got saved, I just assumed, you know, naively so, hey, it's wonderful to be saved and everybody will agree on everything. And obviously then you realize that's not the case. And I remember being taught certain things that, you know, hey, Greg, there's certain people that, you know, speak in tongues and that's not necessarily biblical. Be careful about that. And okay, so, you know, you're trying to think this through. And again, I'm young and trying to understand it all. Greg, there's certain people who believe in things like election, and that's not true. So just kind of be careful and stay away from that, too. And okay, so just, you know, just trying to figure all this out, not really understanding what was true or not. I actually came to seminary thinking, you know, I really need to figure out is if it's really biblical to speak in tongues. I really need to figure out if it's biblical to actually believe in election. And trying to just, Lord, you know, I don't know what's up. I don't know what's true or not. Just show me. You know, it doesn't really matter to me. You know, actually, maybe it's actually, you know, different. Getting saved later in life, you have no dog in the hunt. Nothing that I want to be against or for. I just want to understand the Bible the best I can. And as I'm reading through the scriptures, as time goes on, I just start to read verses. You know all these verses, like Colossians 3. And Paul writes to the believers in Colossians 3, 12 to 13. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You guys should forgive one another because the Lord forgave you. Why did the Lord forgive you? Because you've been chosen of God. You're one of his elect. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen." Why did Paul suffer so much? I just read the words here. He says, "Well, I endure it all for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who were chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He begins Titus by writing in chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." And then I could go to Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" It's just another way of saying God's children. You could call them God's children. You could call them those who are born again. You could call them believers. You could call them the elect. Any one of those words would be fine. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, just rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And just in case you think, well, that's just Paul, even though Paul's enough, Jesus would use the same word, Jesus speaking, Luke 18:7. "Will not God bring about justice for His elect?" And I begin reading in the Scriptures over and over that there is a group of people that are called the elect. The word elect means to be chosen. You could call them the chosen. Those who believe are the elect believe. And really, I come to the place where to be a Bible-believing Christian, one has to believe in election. You know, the way I had it presented to me, and I'm not complaining because I am so thankful for God. He's been so gracious to me. But the way I had it presented to me is election is a doctrine that, you know, maybe like half the people believe in and half the people don't. No, you can't do that. You're not allowed to take something that occurs in the Bible repeatedly and say it makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't believe it. To do that would not be a Bible-believing Christian. I'm not saying I have it figured out. I'm not even saying I can define it well. But I know one thing. If the Bible teaches something, we believe it. And so here in the Scriptures, we clearly see a doctrine of election. And can I remind us all, to whom is Peter writing? Peter is writing to suffering believers. And Peter wants these suffering believers to be encouraged. And so he says to them, verse 1, "Who are chosen?" And here is Peter saying, "I know that you are facing struggles and trials and suffering. And I know it's hard. And you're in a world and you don't belong here. And I know. But I want to encourage you, my brothers. You have been chosen by God for salvation. And the God who chose you is going to hang on to you. And He's going to take care of you. And He's going to bless you. And it's going to be fine." Election is a doctrine that's a comfort to the soul of the believer. And I know the world is filled with people who fight on behalf of all Christians who fight over election. May I please say, forgive us. It was never meant to be something to fight over. It was meant to be a doctrine that when you're being persecuted, at the end of the day, you could put your head on a pillow and you could close your eyes and you could know that you are God's child and nothing is going to change that. In fact, Peter just doesn't say who are chosen and leave it at that. Notice what he does here, please. He says three things about election. Verse 2. "Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So the first thing we see is election is according to God the Father. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge, to be frank, is a word that theologians also debate. Because foreknowledge could mean God knows something ahead of time because he's smart. He knows everything. It includes that. It's more than that. The only other time this noun occurs is in Acts 2:23 when it says of Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross. You know how Jesus went to a cross? He was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus didn't go to a cross according to God's foreknowledge, meaning God knew it would happen. Jesus went to a cross because God sent him there. Jesus went to a cross in the will of the Father. You say, Greg, what does that mean? Foreknowledge is much more than just, I know what's going to happen before it happens because I'm smart. Foreknowledge is, I know what's going to happen because I am the God who ordains what is going to happen. That's why Peter could say here in the text that we are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we have here a text that helps us to understand this. Acts chapter 2 in verse 23. Notice the second thing that Peter says about election. He says that it is by the, verse 2, sanctifying work of the Spirit. How is it that a person puts faith in Jesus Christ? How is it that a person is set apart to God, which is what happens in salvation? It's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a work of regeneration in our hearts. If you're saved, it's because of the blessed Holy Spirit. And there's not a person in this room who was saved because you just had a great idea about salvation and you understood it and you believed it and you're just an awesome person. There is no one in this room that is spiritually awesome. We are saved because there is a Holy Spirit. And the blessed Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And he illumines our minds to the truth of the gospel. That's what Peter's talking about. Election is according to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then notice thirdly, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You say, what is the purpose of election? The result may be better of election. It's that people obey Jesus Christ by believing the gospel. And as they believe the gospel, what happens? They are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And all of our sins are forgiven. And we're washed clean. And we're God's children. And we're part of His family. And certainly you see it. Do you see the Trinitarian blessing in this text? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. All three persons of the Trinity actively involved in our election so that we would be those who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is writing. Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering and he's reminding them, look, number one, you don't belong here. This world is not your friend. They hate you. So just we understand that. We don't belong here. It's not our home. One day we'll be home, but it's not time yet. Just remember, number two, you are a believer because God chose you to believe. You're special to Him and He's going to take care of you. And you may feel like God, where are you? But the God who chose you is the God who will never let go of you. And He's the God who will care for you. And that's what Peter reminds these suffering believers. Now, let me ask a question. You say, Greg, practically, what's the result of believing in election? Well, first of all, I don't even like to say believing in election because the only way you could not believe it is just remove verses from your Bible. But what would be the result of really thinking about election? Maybe would be a better way of saying it. I've heard people say if you really believe that you're one of the elect, that you would be incredibly proud and arrogant. And I would just so respectfully disagree with you. The most arrogant overstatement, let me back up. It is very arrogant to deny election for two reasons. Number one is because it's in the Bible. And who am I to say what should be in the Bible? Number two, let's just assume I don't believe in election. Let's assume the Bible doesn't teach it. Why am I saved? Why am I saved? Can I honestly tell you what I used to believe? And I'm sorry, I was wrong. I used to believe I got saved because I somehow figured it out. Someone gave me the gospel and I had enough intellect to understand it. I honestly remember sharing the gospel with my friends. And I was just like, come on, here it is. I see it. Why don't you see it? Maybe they're not spiritually sensitive like me. Maybe they don't seek after God like me. Maybe they're not thoughtful like me. Maybe they're not deep thinkers like me. That's, to my shame, what I used to think. And I took credit for believing the gospel. A person who believes in election is a person who looks at the worst sinner and says, Lord, I am no different than him. I'm no different. And I would be just like him, except by your electing grace. It's a humbling doctrine. It makes me realize that I can take zero credit for my salvation. It drives me to my knees. It drives me to the cross. And it causes me to spend my life saying, Lord, thank you. I don't understand, but thank you. I don't get it, but thank you. And there might be 100 questions that the theologians want to argue about how this all works out, but I'm not overly concerned because I'm too busy saying thank you that you in your grace would choose me to be one of this group of people. And then in the midst of my suffering, I find that comforting. And I say, Lord, thank you. You say, Greg, where does that leave you? It leaves me on my knees. It leaves me saying, Lord, help me. Because this life is hard. And that's our third point. Number one, we are strangers. Number one, we are chosen. Number two, I'm sorry, we are chosen. Number three, we are needy. Look at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. In the fullest measure. Or be literally, be multiplied to you. Or be yours in abundance. It's the idea that God's people have great needs. What do they need? They need something from outside of them. See, Peter writes, grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, or literally again, be multiplied to you. It's the idea that you need something you don't have. You need something from outside of yourself. You need God's grace. Like Paul, right, praying for that thorn in the flesh to be removed, and the Lord in his wisdom decided no. But he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the kind of grace we need. And then notice it says, power is perfected in weakness. You know, that's kind of neat because that helps me to realize grace is power. There's a parallelism there. Lord, I need the power as I'm in this world that I'm not really a part of, but I'm your child. Can you help me? And Peter says, yes, God will give you the grace. He will give you the peace you need. That Hebrew concept of shalom is so, it includes freedom from anxiety, but it's so much more than that. You can call it shalom on steroids if you want. It's the idea that we, as suffering Christians, we need God to help us. We need God to bless us. And Peter says, He will. He will. And that's how he begins this wonderful letter of 1 Peter. In conclusion, on surviving suffering, what are three essential truths that if we're going to make it through hard times in this world as God's children, we have to understand? Number one, beloved, we are very far from home. We are so far from home. This world is not where we belong. Don't be surprised when people give you a hard time about your faith. And like I said, I know as a rule we're not facing the kind of persecution that they did back then, but for most of us, even just having our neighbors roll their eyes at us, or maybe an employee, a fellow worker, making a snide comment about our Christian beliefs, I understand that can hurt. It bothers me when it happens. I understand. But we shouldn't be surprised because it's like we're in a far country. This world is not our home. We're resident aliens, if you will. Number two, we may be very far from home, but number two, we are very close to God. He chose to save us. We're His children because of His choice. And the God who graciously elected us is the God who will never fail us. He will never leave us. He will always be with us. And He will always help us. And number three, we are very much in need. We are needy people in a foreign enemy territory. And we are greatly in need of God's grace and peace. And He gives it to us, and He helps us, and we praise Him for it. Let's pray.